In the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, and if you'd like to be a part of the program, we would be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. The number to call would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to ask it here, you may do so. Our lines are open right now, I believe, and so I'm broadcasting remote today, and I don't have my call screening software in front of me. And what that means is, ordinarily, I can look on my computer screen and see if there's calls waiting and how many lines are open and so forth. But today I can't. So my call screener, who's in Salinas, will take your call and let me know that you're there. So if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that, feel free to give me a call right now. 1-800-438-5090. Here's a question that was written into me by Don. He says, I understand that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant, making the old obsolete, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Is there any reason that we need to read or study the Old Testament then? All right, Don. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, of course, the Old Covenant has passed. But what we mean by that is that the terms that God gave for Israel relating to him as a special people in the days of Moses and the days that followed for a long time, 1,400 years after that covenantal relationship has been supplanted, has been succeeded. There's an old covenant that's gone, and a new covenant has taken its place, and that new covenant is that which is found in embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and becoming his follower. Now, because we embrace Jesus as our Lord, that means that the laws are written on our hearts, and we are not put under an external legal code such as was part of the Old Covenant. So that Old Covenant is, it was a temporary thing that was there to, Paul said, and the writer of Hebrews also said, it pointed forward to Christ so that it was kind of a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And we don't live under that covenant anymore. But your question is there any reason then for us to concern ourselves with reading the Old Testament? Should we just read the New Testament since the Old Covenant is past? Well, we have to remember that the Old Testament contains more than simply the provisions of the Old Covenant. If you are reading the latter part of Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, for the most part, you're reading laws and things that have to do with what Israel was commanded to do under the Old Covenant. Now, since they were under the Old Covenant and we're not, these are not laws that apply directly to us in the same way that they did to them. We don't have to offer the animal sacrifices that were commanded. We don't have to keep the special days that they observed. We don't have to keep the food dietary restrictions that they did and so forth. Those were all part of the Old Covenant. We don't have to obey those anymore, as I understand it, because the New Covenant has replaced the Old. But apart from those few chapters in a couple of different books in the Old Testament, maybe three or four, actually, the rest of the Old Testament isn't presenting to us the stipulations of the covenant. I mean, when you read the book of Genesis, for example, none of the stipulations of the covenant are given there, and therefore the passing of the Old Covenant does not in any way impact the value of a book like Genesis or the historical books of the Old Testament. When you read the book of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, well, of course you're reading about people who are living under a different covenant than the one we live under, but you're still reading true and helpful history to see God at work in the world, to see the example of godly people. We're told in the book of James that we should consider those Old Testament prophets and so forth who suffered so much for their testimony as examples to encourage us. And, you know, in the New Testament, we are often pointed back to certain individuals, David or Moses or Abraham, as examples of faith or of something else. So when we read the Old Testament, even though we're not under the Old Covenant, we still have the benefit of being inspired or instructed by the examples and the stories and even the works of God recorded in the history books of the Old Testament. In addition to the history books, though, we have in the Old Testament the book of Psalms. Now, the book of Psalms is essentially a book of prayers and songs of worship to God. And one might say, well, we don't need that. We have the New Testament now. But why would that be the case? The New Testament writers used the Psalms. It was, in fact, the most often quoted. You read the New Testament writers quoting from the Old Testament. They quoted from the book of Psalms more than they quoted from any other Old Testament book. So they apparently found it relevant to their lives as Christians. Also, of course, the New Testament tells us to sing the Psalms. And when it talks about the Psalms, it's talking about the book of Psalms. In Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 4, in the book of James in chapter 5, we're told to sing the Psalms. Now, if we're supposed to sing the Psalms, there must be something in their content that's relevant to us. And sure enough, Christians have always found the contents of the Psalms to be very relevant to the Christian as well. And as I say, the apostles quoted from the Psalms all the time, and likewise the prophets. So it seems to me like the Old Testament has its history, it has its worship, it has its prophecy, in addition to its laws. The only thing that has, in my understanding, changed as the Old Covenant has become obsolete is that we no longer use the laws of the Old Testament to define our responsibility, because we're not under the stipulations of the Old Covenant, but the stipulations of the New. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that even the laws of the Old Testament have instructional value to us because they point to Christ. So even when you study Leviticus and the rules about offering animal sacrifices, or when you study about the tabernacle and how it was constructed, or you study, you know, what things were clean and unclean, these are all things that, although we don't keep them in the same way anymore, we don't go to the tabernacle, we don't offer animal sacrifices, yet they point forward to Christ, and their ritual is instructive to us about the things of God. We need to remember that the same guys who wrote in the New Testament and said that we are not under the Old Covenant, they used the Old Testament as their Bible. I mean, that's an interesting thing, because it's the book of Hebrews, more than anything else, that tells us we are not under the Old Covenant. Well, I shouldn't say more than anything else. There are other books that do, too. But, for example, Hebrews 8:13 tells us that with the new covenant coming, the old one has become obsolete. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. And yet, the book of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament throughout the whole book, more than most books in our Bible do. There's probably, I've never counted them up, I imagine there's 30 or more quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. And in view of the fact that the book of Hebrews tells us we're not under the Old Covenant, and yet it models such a dependency on the Old Testament writings as its source and as its authority, I think it should tell us that being not under the Old Covenant does not in itself tell us whether we are to benefit from the Old Testament writings. Certainly we are. All right. Thank you, Don, for that question. We're going to give out the phone number again. As I said, I'm not in my studio. I'm giving a remote broadcast, but it is live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon if you would like to be on it. I don't see my computer screen in front of me because I'm not there. But my lines, I guess, are now full. So I'm going to take our first caller. And who's our first caller, Dave?
Judy from Portland, Oregon.
Judy from Portland. Okay, Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Realizing that you mentioned towards the end of the program on Friday, and I find it kind of hard to do, And sometimes when I hear a talk on that we should be evangelizing, then I sort of think I should do it, and so I think I do it out of guilt, and I don't think it goes over very well. So I wondered if you could talk about that. Well, I think I'll take
right. That. You know, not everybody is supposed to be an evangelist.
Uh-huh.
Okay, that's fine. Not everybody is an evangelist. And although we all should be concerned about the salvation of the lost, not all of us play the same role in remedying their condition. The salvation of lost people requires, of course, that somebody preaches to them. But for somebody to preach, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, someone has to send them to preach. Now, behind every preacher, there's a sending group. There's a church or whatever that supports the preacher. Even the preacher in the pulpit at the church is to be supported financially by the people who go to that church. And so the preacher is one person speaking to many people, but there's many people additionally who support him in one way or another, financially or in other ways, in prayer. And each person in the church is a member of the body of Christ that has a function. But not all the members are mouths. Not all speak.
Uh-huh.
Not all are spokespersons.
Yeah.
All Christians, of course, you know, all Christians do talk, and so because they talk, they can talk about the Lord if they feel that subject comes up or it's natural or you're led by the Holy Spirit to speak to someone about that. But if you don't speak to people about the Lord much, it may be that you're just, maybe you're not an evangelist.
Uh-huh. Well, I'm more of a quiet person. But anyway, thank you.
Uh-huh.
Okay. That's all I wanted to say today.
Okay, Judy, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Thank you very much. Bye now. Brad from Littleton, Colorado is our next caller. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is about two scriptures. Actually, one scripture that seems to contradict several others. The one that seems to contradict would be Romans 14:13, which says, you know, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or fence. In contrast to that, the main one would be 1 Corinthians 5:12, where we're told to judge, that we are to judge one another, at least in the body, fellow Christians. So how do we reconcile those two?
Yeah, the scripture that says not to judge one another is talking about unquestionable matters like eating meat sacrificed to idols, things that Jesus did not forbid. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says we're supposed to judge, he's talking about a case of fornication in the church, which is clearly forbidden in Scripture. So what he's saying in 1 Corinthians is that the church needs to be, if we could use the term, self-policing, that if there is clear sin in the church, unmistakable sin, it needs to be dealt with, it needs to be disciplined, and it needs to be repented of, or that person needs to go somewhere else and not be in the church. That is simply keeping the church's house clean and keeping sin out of the church. In Romans chapter 14, and similarly in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols seems to be what is the concern here. And some of the Christians felt the liberty to eat meat that was the remnants of animals that some pagan temple had sacrificed to their gods. Other Christians felt that the background of that meat, its historical background, having been part of an animal that was sacrificed to a pagan god, made it unclean to them. They just felt like they shouldn't eat it. Now, everywhere Paul is clear that it doesn't matter what you eat. It's not what you eat or drink that determines your obedience to God under the new covenant. But at the same time, there are people who just have convictions about that. They just feel awkward about it. But Paul is telling them they should not judge those who do eat it, because those who do eat it are not committing a sin. And both in Romans chapter 14 and again in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he encourages those who have liberty to not do it in such a way as to stumble others, but those who don't have the liberty should not judge those who do have the liberty. You see that same contrast in Romans 14:3. Paul, verse 2 says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables.
Right.
And he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. That is, the person who's got the liberty should not despise the person who's more bound up in rules. And the other person who's bound up, he says, the one who does not eat, let him not judge him that eats, for God has received him. So the not judging there has to do with, you shouldn't be judging other people for their private convictions. But in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says we must judge, he's talking about a case where it's not a matter of private convictions, but a man's living in incest, a very clear and unmistakable sin. Not only is it an unmistakable sin in the view of the Christians, but Paul says it's a deed that even the pagans would not approve of.
Right. I was just not taking context very well into account. So then just along those same lines then, I wonder, we're basically commanded to judge. So, it's kind of a hard thing. You see sin a lot, but it's kind of hard. Everybody knows it's difficult to call people on it or whatever. Are we doing wrong if we don't, try to, bring it to someone's attention?
Well, okay, judging takes place at a lot of different levels. First of all, just you privately recognizing that somebody is doing something wrong is making a judgment.
Christian.
That is your, I know, but let's just start with the simplest. If you know that somebody in the church, let us say, is, looking at pornography, let's say. Now, in your own heart, you know that's wrong. And that knowledge in your heart is judgment at a certain level. But then, of course, what to do about it? If you go and speak to that person, there's a sense in which that judgment you're making is taking on another level. You're confronting them and asking them to repent, telling them they need to repent.
Right.
If they don't repent, then Jesus said you take additional people, eventually the whole church. So it's the person stands before the church almost like before a court to be judged on the deal. And if he doesn't repent before the church, well, then he's put out of the church. And that's another stage of judgment, is when his action is formally judged to be something that's not going to be tolerated in the church. And yeah, we do need to judge. First of all, people can't live without judging. They have to know what's right and wrong. And as soon as you say such and such is right and such is wrong, you've made a judgment. But in terms of the attitude of judgment, like anything else, any activity that a Christian performs must be motivated by love, or else it's not a Christian attitude. So if I stand and I see, some people who I know to be homosexuals, and I say, oh, that's disgusting, I just look down on those people, and I think myself superior to them, and I go and tell somebody else I saw this horrible, these disgusting people doing such and such, none of that attitude is loving. Nothing in that attitude is Christian. But, thank you, David. But at the same time, if I go and speak to such a person, say, did you realize that this lifestyle is contrary to what God desires for you, and God does not approve of it, and he has something better for you, even if you think there's nothing better you could do, God has a better way, and I'd be glad to do what I can to help you learn that better way from his word. Well, they will probably not appreciate that, but that's not unloving. You've made a judgment in both cases. You've judged that their behavior is wrong, but your actions in response to your inward judgment can be loving or not. I mean, you make a moral judgment. In any case, whether you love that person or not, you know right is right and wrong is wrong. But what you do about that is what determines whether you're behaving as a Christian or not. And even church discipline is intended to be loving, just like when you discipline your child. You do it because you love your child. And Paul, everywhere, whenever he talks about church discipline, indicates that the church must discipline its members because it's for their own good.
Right.
Even in the case in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, put the man out of the church, he says you need to deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit can be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, which I assume means that man hopefully will be brought to repentance through this action of the church. And that's for his good.
Okay. Thank you for that.
All right, Brad. Thanks for your call.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Who's our next caller? David? Okay, Teddy from Forsyth, Missouri. Okay, Teddy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, sir. I am hoping to get a little godly perspective. I need a little help from you. You helped me out last month, helped me to realize that Paul's teaching, you know, it's not good, but you still have to be loving about it, and that's helped me loosen things up a little bit, and I appreciate that. My problem right now is I'm trying to find balance between the Holy Spirit leading you in individual Bible study, where you're reading the Word, and it's, you know, coming through what feels right, what doesn't feel right, and then on the other hand, where you listen to teachers out there in the world that quote, you know, centuries-old teachers that hold these views that just seem so strange, but they're so accepted. I just, for example, I was listening to, at one point, an excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, when he's describing hell so graphically and painfully and severely. And the only thing I could think of that it reminded me of is from the movie Luther, when you had the character Tetzel that was scaring the death out of people that were gathered around him to compel them into giving the money to get their family out of hell. And
well, I don't know if this is directly speaking of your question, but I mean, because you've asked about what is the balance between being led by Scripture and the Spirit and so forth, but I will say this, that Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, does not reflect anything that the Bible says about God's attitude towards sinners. Basically, the sermon says that God hates sinners, that God dangles them like loathsome creatures over the flames of hell and will take delight in their destruction and so forth. Now, Jonathan Edwards, of course, is a strong Calvinist, and there are many Calvinists who believe that very thing about God. However, my view of God is based on Jesus, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus loved sinners. Jesus was merciful and wept over the destruction of sinners. He didn't take any delight in it. So I got a feeling that Jonathan Edwards was reflecting more of fidelity to his Calvinistic teachings than he was to anything the Bible actually says about God or about hell.
Right. That's what I was getting at. I've heard different excerpts from different sermons like this, and I kept waiting for them to quote a Bible verse or some kind of scripture that went along with it. And now I've finished your studies on the life of Christ, and they were so wonderful in bringing, you know, a loving God. And now I've just gotten through Genesis. And every time God is confronted with someone who is, you know, sinning terribly. I mean, just when Job keeps asking, or not Job,
Lot, or Abraham keeps asking for Lot to be spared.
Yeah, when it's only 50 people, you know, 45, 40, 30. I mean, it's like an auction. And God keeps saying, sure, if they want to. I think it's something he said that he's looking for any chance he can to forgive. You know, he's got his hands out so lovingly, trying to find any excuse to give us to come to him and be forgiven. And then you hear some of this horrible stuff, and I don't mean to classify this, but it just seems, you know, if you're supposed to take this stuff seriously, it just is tough on me. It's given me a lot of problems. So I appreciate
When I was young, I was made to read I was made to read The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in school as a piece of classic literature, you know, in English or in American literature class or something. And it didn't resonate with me at all, but because Jonathan Edwards was such a respected revivalist and pastor and theologian, I thought, well, I guess this is how I'm supposed to see God. I don't really see God that way, but maybe I'm wrong, and maybe I should just see it the way he says it is, because he's respected and he's well liked, and he's considered to be America's greatest theologian, and so forth. But as I got older, I read the Bible myself more, and I thought, I don't see it. I just don't see what he's saying as true of God, and I really think that even though a lot of people seem to have gotten saved through his preaching, it's very possible that their view of God after they got saved was very poor compared to what it would have been if they'd, you know, been won by Jesus and by his preaching.
Is this sort of the way when Eve was asked, you know, we should not eat it or even touch it, you know, where she added to the word of God? Is that basically this to an extreme where they've taken...
That's the great danger that I think pastors and teachers, I think, have that great danger all the time, is saying more about Scripture than the Scripture says itself, adding to the word of God. And the trouble is... that's kind of what expositors do. I mean, expositors try to explain what the Scripture says and means, and I think that's a legitimate thing to do, except we got to make sure that when we explain what the Scripture means, that we're explaining it in a way that harmonizes with all the Scripture, and that we present God in a way that is in agreement with the way that Jesus presented God. Otherwise, we're teaching something that's sub-Christian.
So, I guess all I can think of is, for advice to myself, is as I'm listening to teachers, Martin Luther, as exalted as people have made them, as much as they want to elevate them to the level of Scripture, I have to keep in my own mind that they're just another person, and that if they're...
Absolutely, and that's what Luther himself said.
Yeah, that if they aren't an apostle, you know, directly commissioned by Christ and in the Scriptures, then I need to keep it in perspective that they are just humans and that they are doing their best guess, like any of us.
That's right.
And then
the reformers and people like Jonathan Edwards were used by God to bring about positive changes. I mean, we see the Reformation as definitely a positive thing, at least we Protestants do. And we see the Great Awakening in New England and so forth through Jonathan Edwards' preaching. We see that as a great thing, too, as a great revival. And therefore, we look at the instruments of those things that God did and tend to put them on a pedestal. And, you know, Paul was used of God in a great way, and he, you know, planted churches, and there were great revivals and signs and wonders. And same was true of Apollos. But Paul said, but who is Paul and who is Apollos? They're just servants through whom God worked, he said. We're just servants in God's field. And God's the one who gives the increase. Now, if there's anyone worthy of being exalted in the mind of Christians besides Christ, I would think it'd be Paul. But Paul said, we're nothing. We're just servants, and God is the one who gives the increase. All the glory goes to God. But the human tendency is to form in our minds heroes. Maybe we could even say idols. And these great men that God used, or I should say men that God used greatly, they become in our minds great men who are, you know, who am I to disagree with them? I mean, God never brought a revival to the world through me. And so, you know, I'm intimidated to say, well, I disagree with Jonathan Edwards because, you know, he was used by God in such a great way and I'm not. But that's not the way we should be. We should recognize that great men, or I should say, men are determined to be great men, not by how much God used them.
Okay.
So I would say, now you were asked earlier, you know, about the difference between being led by the Spirit and being led by the Scripture. I don't think there's any difference in those two things, really. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Scripture to us over time and as we meditate on it. But the main thing is that we not esteem men above what we should. And you know, you sound like you're listening to a lot of my lectures. You need to be careful about that, too. Because you're gonna get my slant, you're gonna get my opinion. Obviously, I think it's a reliable opinion, but I'm just a man too. So you need to be careful about that. You need to listen and say, well, does this agree with what the text is saying?
Yes.
Does this agree with the with God's nature as Jesus taught it? And if not, then you should reject what I say as well.
Yeah, one of the things that makes me feel so safe about your teachings is that as you're moving through them, you are right there on a scripture, and you give the different views of the scripture, and you get right back to the scripture. You never take off on tangents that go for 30 minutes and, you know, and then off into wherever you're at and then never touch base with them again. And it seems like that's where I hear a lot of other teachers go. They'll give a Bible verse and they'll talk about flying their plane someplace. That with you, you're basically teaching me what it's saying and not, you know, what you're not taking me on flights of fancy, I guess.
Well, I hope you're right. I hope you're right, and I hope that you'll find that to always be the case. But, I mean, still I have opinions, and you just need to be aware that you don't listen to any teacher and just accept everything he says. You have to be judging what you hear. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, you prove all things and hold fast what is good.
Right, and that's what I hope to do is, you know, as I'm listening to things, you know, I've been trying to spread out and listen to other teachers and to, you know, other lectures, other speakers, but some people will talk about, well, I think it was R.C. Sproul I heard say one time that, you know, you want to read the Bible individually, but you need to remember that there are people who have spent, you know, decades of their lives forming these opinions, and you need to give them great weight, and it basically seemed...
Well, it is good to remember that.
It was like a big extension from the times where you couldn't even read the Bible for yourself. But you know...
Yeah, it does sound like that. You know, the thing is that R.C. Sproul, of course, is a Calvinist, and Calvinists depend very heavily upon earlier teachers to impose on the Scripture the Calvinist doctrines that they teach, in my opinion. And he's right. You should consider that many Calvinist men have been great men of God. There have been some wonderful, powerful men of God who were great scholars who were Calvinists. But while you're remembering that, remember there were an equal number of scholars who were great men of God who didn't believe in Calvinism. So, you know, some might say, well, if men greater than I have held two different views on these different things, how could I have any confidence that I could know what's right or wrong? Well, you have the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you. He'll lead you into truth as He wishes. But the point is, just because great men and great scholars have been Calvinistic, which is certainly true, also great men and great scholars have been non-Calvinistic. And so you can't really just say, well, I'm going to go with this view because so many great men believed it. Because if you look far enough, you find men equally great who didn't believe it.
And if someone studying the scriptures for 40 years has come up with an idea and that's supposed to be respected, perhaps it's good advice and good counsel to study the scriptures yourself for 40 years and see if you reach that same conclusion at the end of your life and not just study it for 6 months, listen to what everybody else has said, lock in their opinions, and then just give up and go on autopilot. And I think maybe that would be a good idea for people to deal with this stuff.
Well, I agree, Teddy.
All right.
Okay, I probably should take another call, brother.
Okay, thank you, sir.
All right, thank you so much for your call.
God bless, thank you.
Bye now. David, who's next? Hello, David. Yes. Okay, David, your voice is very faint. I can't hear you very well. I have two open lines. Okay, Yusuf Latif? Okay, from Eugene. Okay, we'll take his call next. I'm not hearing anything very loudly. When that call hung up, it actually cut my volume that I was hearing way down. I don't know if something needs to be changed there. Yusuf Latif, let's talk to you. Hi.
Hey, God bless you, brother. Hey, so I was listening to what you were saying to the previous caller in regards to, you know, the different teachers and stuff like that. And one thing that came to mind in relation to what he was talking about is this right here, is that You know, the Lord has helped me recognize that, you know, I need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when we hear that they preach things that are in conflict with the Word of God. And the one thing that the Lord has blessed me with is that I found that when I pray for them, it keeps me from getting frustrated. And so, you know, that's one thing that comes to mind in regards to that. And there was a couple scripture verses that popped out. One's Isaiah 59:1, and this is King James. It says, "Behold, although the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." And then this is out of Isaiah 50, verse 2, where it says, "Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem?" And that's just a portion. But the reason I really called was, you were speaking to someone earlier in relation to, they were talking about judging. And one of the things that came to mind in relation to that was part of Ephesians 6, verse 18, where it talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication. And I'm pretty sure you know that supplications are wants, needs, and desires, according to the Greek definition. It says, in the Spirit. And then the second part, which is the powerful part, it says, "And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And so the thing is, a lot of times we'll see other brothers and sisters in Christ that, you know, have things that are going on in their lives that are, you know, not always in the, you know, will of God. But the thing is, sometimes they don't recognize it. Yeah, other times they just haven't, the Lord hasn't revealed it to them in their word. And so the thing is, I find that by praying for our brothers and sisters, that sometimes the Lord will end up dealing with them directly as far as to reveal that truth to them in Scripture, whether it comes through a sermon, a radio show like yours, other radio ministries, etc. However, I'll say this right here, that if we are walking in the Spirit and the Lord chooses to have us go and speak to the individual, to communicate to them, you know, something in regards to, you know, what it is, the violation that's in conflict with His Word, the thing that came to mind was James chapter 3, between verses 14 and 18, and it says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Because this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." And it says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated," which is like easy to be applied and received. "And it says, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality," like favoritism, "and without hypocrisy." And then it says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And so, I mean, that's what I feel like the Lord put upon my heart to call and make mention of, is just to pray for our brothers and sisters when they're struggling like that. And if the Lord, again, puts it upon our hearts to, you know, go and speak to them at His leading and let it come across peaceable and out of love, like you were talking about, Steve.
All right. Well, you said for peace. I appreciate your call. That's good advice.
All right, I love you, brother, and have a happy Thanksgiving. If I don't speak to you again, all right?
Good talking to you again, brother. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
All right, David, we got calls? Okay, I can't hear anything in my headphones. It's gone entirely silent. Oh, there we are. I got a voice now. Yes. Okay, right now we have no calls. Our lines were filled, and I talked so long to somebody that they all went away. So let's talk to you. If you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you disagree with the opinions of the host. Here's a question that came from Deborah. She says, "I have heard you say that women should not be pastors, but what if a woman is gifted in that area and believes she has a call from God to preach or teach? Doesn't your teaching tend to hold gifted women down?" Well, first of all, it's not so much my teaching. I don't have a preference personally about whether women are pastors or not. The reason I say that a woman should not be a pastor
is because the biblical teaching that Paul gives is that he did not allow women to be in that role of elders. And there were no pastors in the first century, as such as we think of them, but there were elders, and that's kind of the office that held the same kind of role that a pastor would today. So, in other words, I'm not holding anyone down. If anyone's being held down, it's by the Scripture, but I don't believe that women are held down at all, any more than I think I'm being held down. I can't be a pastor. There's no church asking me to be a pastor, and if they did, I don't think they should, because I've, you know, there's some things in my family life that are not ideal, and I believe that a person whose family life is not ideal, it's definitely questionable whether they should ever be an elder according to the qualifications Paul gave. But that doesn't bother me. I've been in this condition for 20 or 30 years. I have not been a pastor. But I'll be glad to teach wherever God allows me to. And I think a woman who's got a gift in teaching should teach wherever God gives her within the boundaries of what the Bible says. She can teach women and children. And she can even teach, I think, men if she's not in a position of authority over them. Yes, David. Okay, we got a call from Chris from Greenfield, California. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I just wanted to praise God for your ministry and give you praise to the Lord for your patience with some of the callers. I kind of lost focus on what I really wanted to say, and God bless you.
So you're now counting on me to be very patient with you, right?
I had some ideas. What I really had in mind was, in line with what you were saying earlier, that you should believe what you have prayed about and seek the Lord an answer for, rather than relying on another man for that answer. And I think that that carries over into a lot of areas of that people don't have the patience for. Like if they hear someone is a certain sect of belief, that person may not hold to all that sect idiosyncrasies, and you might prejudge them before you're allowing the Spirit to give you guidance in how to speak to them and draw them into God's anointing rather than a theology or personal preference. But
I agree with you. I agree with you. There are groups, there are cults that have officially they have bad doctrine, but you can't assume that everyone who's in them is committed to that bad doctrine. Some people are new in the group and don't know all the bad doctrine of the cult, and there are other people who have been there for some time and are having their doubts about it and are maybe on their way out, moving out of the cult. But you can't really be sure that just because someone belongs to an organization that you know exactly everything they believe. I agree with that, Chris. Thanks for your call, and I appreciate your appreciation of the program.
Thanks a lot. Goodbye.
All right. God bless you.
Okay.
Hey, David, who's next? Okay, Virginia from Carmel Valley, California. Hi, Virginia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have kind of a silly question. What, if anything, does the Bible or does Jesus say about being cremated? Some people think that it's not biblical to be cremated, but I don't find anything in there that says that.
I'm going to have to agree with you. I know I've heard a number of people. I know that my friend Hank Hanegraaff believes it's wrong to be cremated. I have a pastor friend in Idaho that was very close to me, and we spent a lot of time together, and he felt very strongly that it was wrong to be cremated, and I've known others. I've just never, like yourself, I've never seen any biblical reason to say that it's wrong. I think what is pointed out by those who take that view is that in the Scripture it was considered to be a shame to somebody if they were not given a decent burial. That a person should be buried in the ground was considered to be the way to treat their corpse with dignity. And there were people who died under God's curse, of whom it was said they would never be buried, they would never come to a grave, They, you know, the dogs would eat them in the field, and the birds would eat them, and so forth, because they wouldn't be buried. They'd be left out to be exposed to the elements and so forth as an indignity to them, as a judgment upon them. Now, that certainly is a judgment on a person, I suppose, although they're not alive to know that they're experiencing that indignity. But that's not the same thing as forbidding cremation. It is sometimes said that it was the heathens that first practiced cremation. And that probably is true. I know that the Hindus had their funeral pyres where they burned the bodies of dead men, and sometimes they'd bury the live widow they'd burn her on the pyre. I mean, burning dead bodies, and especially burning living bodies, seems to be something that originated with heathens. But that doesn't mean that it's a demonic practice. What is done to a dead body is not necessarily a moral issue, in my opinion. At least if it is, the Bible doesn't say that it is.
Right.
Now, some people say, well, the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. Well, that's true. While a Christian is alive, their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit because he dwells in them. But once that person's no longer in their body, the Holy Spirit doesn't stay there either. And what was once the temple is now just an empty house that's been condemned. And for it to be burned is not really that. I don't see any great sacrilege in it. Now, some people say, but what about in the resurrection? You know, how can the body be resurrected if it's been burned up? But that question comes from not very clear thinking, I think, because it hardly matters whether your body's burned up or not. Within a few years of the time you're buried, your body has gone back to ashes and dust anyway.
Right.
It's become worm food. So if God's going to raise the dead, he's not only going to raise the dead people who have not decomposed, he's going to raise all the dead, including those that have totally decomposed. And if having your body burned up somehow, you know, it made it difficult or impossible for God to raise your body on the last day, well, then what about those martyrs that got burned to death, or other godly people who died in flames, in flaming buildings and so forth? Do they miss out on the resurrection because of the unhappy accident that they died in flames? I just don't see any biblical reasoning to condemn cremation.
Thank you. That's exactly what I was thinking, too. So thank you very much for clarifying that.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. I'm glad you called. God bless you. David, do we have other calls? Kathy from Albany, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I heard the first lady that spoke. She had a concern about evangelism, and I just wanted to comment on that. To my knowledge, I've never shared Christ. To my knowledge, I've never seen anyone come to Christ because of me. And that was a concern to me, and I mentioned it to the ladies at my Bible study, and I shared that I had a desire that I would have someone come to know the Lord through just my life, and my children have. But they said, well, just pray that, you know, God would use you in a natural way, and I believe what you're saying is correct, that some of us are just not called to be evangelists. But my prayer is that the closer I get to the Lord, that maybe I will not say the sinner's prayer with someone, but maybe that they would see the Lord through me, and I would need maybe be a seed or a, you know.
I agree with you completely, and I think that every Christian that has it on their heart to reach the lost through their own personal efforts probably has God stirring in them. And if God is stirring in them, then there's every reason to pray that God will give them the opportunities to speak to people who are ripe for the picking, or as you say, just by their lives, to have a positive impact. We don't know how much impact we have by our lives. You know, I do a lot of talking, but a lot of people told me that they've been impacted more by my actual life, the way I live my life, than by my talking. And I you know, I'm glad to hear it, because I don't know how much impact I'm having with my talking, but I want to be able to have an impact even when I'm not talking. And if you're living for God in a way that stands out, people will notice it, and it'll challenge them. And that may be the best way that you can nudge them toward Christ.
I agree. And I also wanted to add one more thing to encourage that caller. Our prayers, I believe Satan does not want us to know how powerful prayer is. And it's a mighty weapon. And just praying for the lost also and can be a huge, make a huge impact. And we just don't know what goes on behind the scenes. And
that's
so
true, right?
Just, I want to...
A lot of people probably feel that they're not doing it because they have maybe prayed for people they know for some time, and they've not seen them get saved, and so they get discouraged and probably think, well, maybe prayer doesn't make any difference. But it does. It does over time. And sometimes I think there's just a certain amount of praying that's got to be done before the job's going to be done on that person. George Mueller, I sometimes mentioned, is one of my heroes back in the 1800s. He's famous for starting orphanages in Bristol, England, and living by faith. But he was also a great man of prayer and accomplished many other things besides running orphanages for God. There were certain people he had a prayer list for who were not saved. He prayed for their salvation every day. Some of them he prayed for 50 years. And at the end of his life, he said that everyone on his list had gotten saved, with the exception of two people. And when he died, those two people still had not gotten saved. But after he died, within a few months or years, both of those people got saved also. But he persevered in prayer for 50 years for some of those people. So, I mean, you've been praying for your children who are far from God, and, you know, they haven't come to Christ in the 10 years you've been praying, well, you may be just getting started.
Yeah. Well, that is just powerful. And I'm glad you mentioned that. Well, I just wanted to say thank you. I love listening to your show, your program, and God bless you.
Thank you so much. Good to hear from you, Kathy.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Do we have time for another caller? Do we have another caller waiting?
Yes, we have Kathy from Pacific Grove.
Chris from Pacific Grove, is that correct? Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Was that Chris from Pacific Grove that we got the dial tone for? Okay, it looks like we may have lost that caller. Is there another one, Dave?
No, there are no more callers.
Okay, we're pretty late in the program, and maybe I should just take one of these callers, one of these questions that have been written in. It says, I don't know who wrote this one, but it says, if we are saved by our faith, not our works, why does the Bible say that we will be judged on the basis of our works? Well, to make it, I guess since the music's playing, I only have a few seconds. I think I will simply give this answer, that we are truly saved because we have the right kind of faith, because we have a saving faith. But we can be justly judged by our works, because a saving faith will always produce the works that agree with it. So you can tell if someone's a Christian by their works to a very large degree, or at least God can. And God can assess a person's works and compare that with their profession. Remember, Jesus said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, blah, blah, blah. And he'll say, I never knew you, because they didn't do the will of the Father. We might be looking at different works than he looks at, but our works will show where our real faith is, and God knows which works to look at in order to give a fair assessment. And, you know, it's good that we'll be judged by our works, because otherwise, you know, people who don't have any real faith could claim to have faith, but they have no works. And then there'd be no reason for them to believe they'd be lost because they say they have faith. I think having the works is what shows that you have faith or don't. Anyway, that's a bigger question than we can handle in the few seconds that I had to answer it. So I'm going to just have to wind down here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Until then,
May God bless you as you seek to walk on his path. Bye now. Ascension.